Well, I'm Nick Harris. I'm a deacon here at the church, and I have the privilege of bringing the word of the Lord to you this morning. Now, I had two thoughts when during worship and during the greeting time. First one was, that tree right there has a great view. And 200 years ago, when that thing sprouted, God said, you're going to sit in the shadow of this church outside. And you're going to hear every Sunday worship, right? And then one day, everyone's going to come out here and you're going to be the backdrop, right? So I'm happy for that tree today. And I was also thinking that, you know, the church has a fantastic history of open air preaching, obviously in the ministry of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. But I also think of, you know, the first Great Awakening in this country was largely an open air, out in the field format. And folks like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield is the one I'm thinking of. You heard George Whitefield? George Whitefield was said to have been able, with his voice, to preach to 25,000 people without a microphone, right? So God somehow providentially brought this man up with this unbelievable booming voice, and it was actually Benjamin Franklin who heard this man preaching in Boston one time, and did some math and did some calculations, and he said, "I can't believe it! I'm a quarter of a mile away, and I can hear this man preaching." And so with that thought, maybe that's what God is up to with this pandemic. You know, he's bringing back open air preaching for a time of revival, for a time of awakening. May it be so, because no doubt, folks, we need it. I don't know about you, but I am I'm tired of lamenting the challenges of this world and of this country. I am tired of lamenting what is happening in the lives of my friends and folks I work with. And I'm just tired. Are you tired? Okay, raise your hand if you're tired. I saw a lot of heads nodding there. All the bad stuff going on. Do you remember 2 weeks ago when Andrew Sanders got up here? It was still the year 2020. I don't know if you remember what he said. He said, that the coming change of the calendar year from 2020 to 21 was not likely to change the trajectory of the times we're living in. And I thought to myself this week, boy, was Andrew Sanders right. The unthinkable happened again this week. The chaos continues. The violence continues. The uncertainty continues. The lack of stability, the lack of peace continue. The pandemic continues. In my personal sphere, a graduate from the school that I work at, a young lady who I taught just a couple of years ago, passed away on Friday afternoon from cancer. She was 20 years old. I'm tired. I'm sad. I am lamenting. And there is a biblical principle, a biblical practice in Scripture that the Bible calls us to during times like this. It is called lament. Are you lamenting? Are you tired of lamenting? Right? There's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to lament. You know the name of it. It's Lamentations. We're not going to open that book of the Bible today, but it is a very appropriate book to study during times like this. So what is lament? Lament is a time to mourn. It's a time to pray. It's a time to have a posture toward God that says things are not as they should be. It's a time to state our case to God. If you have read the book of Psalms, you know that over one-third of the book of Psalms is a lament. And lament could also be a time to complain. Yeah, I said complain. I know there's a verse in Philippians that says, do everything without arguing or complaining so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. But you know what? You know how I know complaining is okay? Because when it's done with a heart that celebrates God's justice and an appeal for him to act, it's okay, because that's exactly what Job did in a big chunk of the Bible. And at the end of that book, after Job has poured out his complaint with a heart that trusts God, God says, Job told the truth. Have you been lamenting what is happening in the world we live in? Have you been complaining to God based on confidence in his character? Well, me too. But I think there's one more definition of biblical lament that I haven't mentioned just yet. That is groaning. Right? This year has shed some new light on some often overlooked scriptures. You know, here's a preview of the men's study coming up on Romans chapter 8, the greatest chapter in all the Bible, the chapter that begins, you know the phrase, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? That same chapter speaks of the groaning of all creation and the groaning of humanity. Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And folks, 2,000 years later, the people of God echo that groan, wanting and waiting to be delivered from the sin and the chaos and the destruction and the violence, and you name every other bad word you can think of about this time. We want that to end. But when you look at Romans 8, you also see that there's somebody else groaning, the Holy Spirit. Listen to Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps with our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. You feel like that? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, I don't know about you, but that verse is very refreshing to me, right? To think that the Spirit of God is right here with me, groaning over what is happening in the world and in the lives of my friends and my neighborhood. Folks, God groans with us, right? And when we see all that is wrong with the world, or we watch more bad news on TV, or hear reports of what is happening in the world, we say, ugh. Right? That doesn't sound like a lot, you know, but the Spirit of God, the Bible just said that, is likewise saying, ugh. With us. Now, have you been praying that prayer? Because that's a prayer. According to the Word of God, is a prayer. Like, wouldn't it be awesome if Pastor Chris came up here one time and said, our Father in heaven, amen. And then walked off. Right, but that is no doubt how many of us feel right now. We don't know what to say. We're broken. But here's what I would like to ask. Because there's a danger with a long period of lament, and the danger is that we lose our joy. Have you lost your joy? Has your joy diminished? Might you say that you need a recalibration back to joy in the God who created you, the God who loves you, the God who saved you, the God who is in control of this world? Because, folks, you know the Bible says you can still be filled with joy even during a time of lament. You know what the Bible says. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So, folks, let us recalibrate ourselves to joy in our God. And so today we will be reading from Psalm 146. Now, truth be told, we could turn to any page of this book right here and be recalibrated to joy in God. But for some reason, the Lord has put this text before us today. And our prayer is that he would speak through it and help us. So let us pray. Father in heaven, yes, we lament, Lord. We groan. We are thankful that you too groan. But your word says that you know the mind of the Spirit, the one who is interceding for us right now. And so all that groan means, Lord, we put at your feet and look to you as the one who can come and heal and restore and move, Lord. But we, in that, Lord, ask you to fill us with your joy, to fill us with your word, to renew a right spirit within us today, Lord. And I thank you for the church. I thank you for the people of God. And Lord, right now, I thank you for this word, and I ask for your help, that you might speak through me to your people. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, folks, if it is your delight to hear the word of the Lord read, then may you stand with me as we read together Psalm 146, if you are able. Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. All right, you can be seated. That feel good? Okay, well, this text tells us three things that can help us to recalibrate our joy in God. It tells us to praise him. It tells us to avoid praising man. And it tells us to find happiness in the Redeemer. Number one, it tells us to praise him. Now, you might say to yourself, we just read that psalm, and if this sermon is about recalibrating and reorienting our joy in God, where is the word joy in this text? It's not there one time, but you felt it. So what's the deal, right? We do see the word praise five times in the first two verses, and I think we all know that joy and praise are intimately connected ideas in the Bible. So on the surface, the first phrase, the call to praise with an exclamation point, praise the Lord, might look like a command from God to worship him in some sort of dutiful way. And the second sentence, if you look at it, might look like the psalmist is commanding his own soul to praise the Lord. But is that what the psalmist is saying? That it is his duty to praise the Lord? That he is somehow obligated to praise the Lord? Now, I think there are many people in our world today who might understand God that way. they might see God in the Bible and a relationship with God as some sort of legalistic pursuit where if you want to go to heaven, you have to please and worship and praise this God who requires you to worship him, right? You are commanded to get on your knees and worship. Doesn't sound right. But a lot of people think like that. They think that if you praise and please God enough that you might have the chance to get into heaven someday, but there are no guarantees. Listen to what this writer from a major publication in London wrote. I got this from John Piper's blog. He wrote, "Worship is an aspect of religion that I always found difficult to understand. Suppose we postulate an omnipotent being who, for reasons inscrutable to us, decided to create something other than himself, us. Why should he expect us to worship him? We didn't ask to be created. Our lives are troubled. We know that human tyrants, puffed up with pride, crave adulation and homage. But a morally perfect God would surely have no character defects. So why are all those people on their knees every Sunday?" Right? He doesn't get it. Right? He thinks that God needs praise. He thinks that God needs worship. So why does this text ask us to praise God? Does God make us praise him? Now, I know there are certainly times where we have to rouse ourselves. We have to get up on a Sunday morning and get dressed and come to church. But would you ever say that you worship God out of duty, out of obligation, out of a command? No, I mean, that sounds like a job. That sounds like work. That sounds like compulsion. It is my job to praise the Lord. That just doesn't sound right. Right, but let's think about praise for a minute. How many times a day do we praise things? We praise things all the time. People, places, things. And the reason we praise things is because we enjoy them. I was thinking through this the other day. There was a debate at our school about what Netflix movie our athletic director should watch over Christmas break. And all the school secretaries got in on the debate. First one said, you know you should watch is The Octopus Teacher. Anybody seen that one? The Octopus Teacher? It's this documentary about this reef diver who goes out every single day in this reef out in South Africa, and this octopus comes out, and this guy starts bringing a camera because he befriends the octopus. And the octopus comes out and greets him and says hello and wraps on his arm, and then it kind of shows him around the reef. And it's fascinating. Right? And so our school secretary starts telling the athletic director, "You have to watch The Octopus Teacher." But you know what happens? You know, it's human nature. There's always one-upmanship. There's always better praise. And so the lady that sits next to her said, no. No, what you ought to watch is this show called Shot in the Dark. Right? It's another documentary about these journalists who chase for competing news stories all over Los Angeles in the middle of the night. Right? And she couldn't stop talking about what she had seen, what compelled her to watch and to be on the edge of her seat with these documentaries. And still, not to be outdone, I jumped in. I said, if what you ought to watch is The Surgeon's Cut. Has anyone seen The Surgeon's Cut? Okay. First episode, this doctor operates on babies in the womb to save their lives. It is fascinating. I mean, unbelievably compelling, edge of your seat stuff. What were we all doing? What were we doing? Praising. We were praising the movies that captivated us, the movies that gave us awe, the movies that inspired us. Did the athletic director make us tell him and praise those movies? No. Another example that I thought of in my life. I've been to the Super Bowl twice. Once in 2006, I saw the Steelers beat the Seahawks. And that game was over in the third quarter. But I also went to the Super Bowl in 2012 when the Giants beat the Patriots in Indianapolis. I don't know if you remember that game, but that game came down to the very last minute. Okay, and you remember what happened? You remember that throw Eli made? Remember the throw Eli made? He stepped up in the pocket, Patriots about to sack him, but he threw this ball 40 yards on a beeline for the sideline. And there, the wide receiver, you remember his name, was Mario Manningham. Right? In the midst of a double coverage. Two guys on him, somehow an inch from the sideline, caught the ball. Inbounds, 40-yard gain. What happened right after that? All the Giants fans in Indianapolis just sat there. What'd they do? What'd they do? They jumped up. Started screaming. I brought my son Drew, and we stood up. And we were screaming. Why? Because the evil empire was about to go down. That's why. That's why. We spontaneously praised what we found joy in. So how are joy and praise related to God? Folks, praise comes when we find satisfaction in our God. And that is what he wants for us. You guys know this quote. Have you ever read Desiring God by John Piper? If you have read that book, it is a feast. Feast for joy. Feast. If you have not read that book, read that book. And a lot of what I'm saying here is inspired by him. John Piper said this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Is that not true? God has created us, folks, to find joy in him. And when we find true joy and satisfaction in God, well, verse 1 happens. We praise him. When we know the God of the Bible, and we trust the God of the Bible, and we treasure the God of the Bible, we can't help but praise the God of the Bible. Can't help it. Now, I know there are times in our lives where it feels like the joy is just not there. So what do we do during those times? Well, if you look at those first two verses again, you'll notice a couple of things. You'll notice that praise the Lord is repeated twice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But when you look at it in Hebrew, there are two different words there. Right? The first one, you know the word. It's actually just one word. We have three words in English here. And I know that you know it because it's one of the three most recognizable words in all the world. They say there are three words that every language group in the entire world knows. First one is Coca-Cola. Everybody knows Coca-Cola. Second one, amen. Amen. And then the third one is the one right here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay, so that's praise the Lord. That's praise the Lord. Second one. Now, here you say, what'd you learn at church today? When you go home and tell somebody, say, I learned some Hebrew. Okay, the second one is Hilal Yahweh. Okay, so it's different. What's the difference? They're translated the same. Well, the first one is plural. Plural. The second one is singular. Finish the sermon. Finish the point. Folks, if you are missing joy, come to church and praise the God of the universe together, right? The point is, individual worship expressed in our joy in God proceeds from corporate worship. What do you need to do to recapture joy in God? Right? Come to church, folks. I think the desire to sit out in the parking lot in 45 degrees, cloudy, with masks on, with a slight breeze out of the west, right? It's because we are seeking after joy. We are seeking to have our batteries filled with joy in God. And we know that we get it when we are together. I have a CD in my car. You know what CDs are? You remember those? I still have a CD player in my car. And I think I might have the last... Well, somebody actually purchased this CD for me, but I would have purchased it myself. Okay? Do you have Andrew Peterson's Resurrection Letters, Volume 1 and 2? You know the song. The song. Is He Worthy? You know that song we sing together? Is He Worthy? Right. I sing that song all the time by myself in the car. Right? I love that song. But folks, there is nothing like singing that song with you guys together in church together. Right? There's nothing like it. I mean, you know that part we're at the end? Because it's that question, the whole song. And then you know that part at the end where we all get, I'm even tearing up thinking about. Right? Where we all go, He is. Right? I am the worst singer ever. But I don't care when I'm with you. I don't care. I belt that song out. And there is just something, folks, that charges my batteries and joy in God when I'm with you together. Corporate worship, folks, is important. Right? That's why we come. That's why we gather, to be encouraged by fellow believers, to be recalibrated together so that we can be sent out back into the world for 6 days to be at it, to find our joy in God and to live for Him, right? The other applications are simple, right? If we want to have joy in God, we need to know Him, right? We get to know Him by our friends and neighbors, and you guys. We talk about God together and we enjoy God together, but we need to get to know Him in His Word as well, right? There are, you know how many words are in here? You know that? Well, depends on the translation. There's 783,137 words that God ordained to be written about Himself, right? Words that help us to praise Him, to find joy and satisfaction in Him. Easy application. Let's get in the Word. When I find joy, get in the Word, get around Christian people, pray. If you're like me and you're groaning and you need some words to pray to God, turn to the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. It's a fantastic thing to do. Let's find our joy in God. Okay, number two. Avoid praising man, right? You see that in verses 3 and 4 there? Do not trust in princes. Now, the text says trust and not praise, but again, think for a minute. Praise is the result of trust, right? We praise the people who we trust, right? Now, the second point is meant to contrast praising God with praising man. And we would think, like, are those two things equal in any way? No. But the text can't mean not to trust other human beings. I mean, we praise people all the time. Think about parents. Think about the first time you came to this church and dropped your kids off in the nursery. Right? You know, why you left your kids with total strangers. Why? Why would you do that? I don't know who was working there at the time, but you figured, right, there's this Christian church. You know, she looks kind of nice. I'm going to leave my kids with that person. Right? No, we trust people all of the time. We trust people who are trustworthy. Right? The world would not work without trust. We trust mechanics, teachers, doctors, engineers, pilots. Right? So what is this text saying to us? Right, it's not saying not to trust people wholesale. It reads, do not trust in princes. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know any princes, so I don't have that problem. But the modern equivalent of the word princes is the influential. Right? This would be someone who can help you move up in the world. Someone who can increase your status. Someone who can make your life easier. Right? And it's this person who is contrasted with God. This person that we might put our trust in, our ultimate trust. So really what the Bible is saying is, you need to make a decision. Are you going to put your faith and trust in the Creator or the created? And we all know the easy answer to that question. The Creator. But it's hard not to put our trust and our praise in human beings. Why? Well, since the dawn of humanity, especially since the age of the Enlightenment, again and again, mankind's trust has shifted toward each other. What can mankind do to make our lives better? I don't know about you, but when you look up in the sky and you see an airplane fly by, I think there's something deep down in the human heart that says, man did that. Right? When you see cars driving down the street, you say, man did that. When you go to the grocery store and you see aisles and aisles of food you didn't grow or raise, right? You think, man did that. And you see what's happening? There's this subtle shift away from dependence on God toward, well, what can man do next? I mean, you think of man walking on the moon, driving a car on the moon, right? Man did that, right? The subtle turning away from God. I think about the coronavirus vaccine, right? And now they're saying it's on par with, this feat is on par with walking on the moon. Man did that. We don't need God, right? Do you sense that? And so the question is, why should we trust God when man has achieved so much to make people's lives better? Well, the text tells us exactly why. In the second half of verse 3, the influential, the inventors, the scientists, the politicians, they're all going to die. Mankind cannot ultimately save mankind. As the text says, from losing his spirit and returning to the dust of the earth, where it says his thoughts and plans perish. And so the text points out the difference between the Creator and the creature. Right? Yeah, we can invent a lot of things and make our lives better, but we cannot do away with death. Right? Genesis 1:28, listen to this. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. So guess what, folks? All those things that man's getting the credit for, they're actually things that God ordained for man to do. Subdue the earth. Have dominion over it. Right? God is the one who should be getting credit. He is the one who should be praised for the coronavirus vaccine. For man is not the measure of all things. It's the God who created man who's the measure of all things. So what does this mean practically for us? Not praising man, the influential, those who can make our lives better. Right? It means we need to put things in perspective, especially when we're dealing with influential people in the world. Here's my suggestion. Always ask yourself the question, can this person ultimately save me? Good question to ask. What's the answer? Unless it's Jesus Christ who you're looking at, the answer is no. Don't put your ultimate trust and praise in that person. Here's another practical suggestion. This is a diagnostic tool question. Ask yourself this. Do I use the name of influential people more than I use the name of Jesus Christ? If so, it probably means you've put more trust in that person than you have Jesus Christ. Right? It might be time to repent. Might be time to repent. I think that's what the Bible is saying here. If we use the name of people more than we use the name of Jesus Christ, something's off. Third point, find happiness in your Redeemer. We see this in verses 5 through 10. Now, if you remember earlier, I said that the word joy does not appear in the text. But guess what? That word blessed there in verse 5 can be translated happy. Happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Why is this person happy? Well, why is this person filled with joy? Because his trust and his praise is in the Creator God, not in people. Bottom line. Bottom line. Those two things right there are clear in this text. Trust and praise the Creator God, not people. But not only that, his trust is in, as the text says, in the God who keeps faith forever. Like, this is the God who is not going to be fickle in his affections. He's the one who will stand by the psalmist, as he knows, through the rest of his life and the rest of his eternity, for that is what keeps faith forever means. God will be faithful to that person forever. Question, can you not have joy in the Creator of all things who is going to stand by you unconditionally for eternity? Right? That makes me happy. That makes me happy. That fills me with joy knowing that. But then in verse 7, we see the beginning of a list of reasons why the psalmist calls for praise in verses 1 and 2. You see the list? Right? The first thing you might see is that this is a list of things that God has done and is still doing. Right? There are no past tense verbs in the list there about God. Now, in the Hebrew, they're actually participles that are translated in the present. Look at God executes justice. He gives food. He sets prisoners free. He opens eyes. He raises up the lowly. He loves the righteous. He protects strangers and supports the fatherless and the widow. I can have joy in that God. No doubt we can all have joy in that God, especially when we realize that this world is filled with chaos, is filled with sin. Look at the light that God brings into the world, who's doing all of those things. And if you want to find joy in God, look for the ways God is doing these things in the world. If you lack joy, look around. God's doing those things everywhere. But here's another point. When we look at that list, we realize, as the people of God, we don't do those things. But sometimes we do. You know, but most of the time, we're selfish. You know, we're looking at that idol in the mirror. Us, right? It's me, myself, and I. Right? I asked myself the question when I was reading that list. Do I execute justice? Do I give food? Sometimes. Do I set prisoners free? Open eyes, raise up the lowly, love and protect strangers. Sometimes. Do I support the fatherless and the widow? Sometimes. Right? If God were to judge me based on my performance of those things and the standard was perfection, I would fail. And I think if we all looked in the mirror and judged our own performance on those things, I think we know we would all fail. But folks, you know what the good news is in this text here? Well, if you know your Bible, Jesus Christ read from a list of verses, a list of things very similar to this in Luke chapter 4. Right? Did that list ring a bell when I was reading them? You know the story. Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry. He asks the attendant who's there to get out the book of Isaiah for him. A scroll that was written 750 years before he was born. He turns to the back of the book of Isaiah and he reads. And he says, listen to this. It sounds just like the list we read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Right? And then in Luke 4, it says that he sat down and everyone sat there and stared at him in awkward silence. And then he looked at the synagogue and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Luke 4:21. What did he mean? Well, he meant that he was going to and already had fulfilled that list. Right? But here's the point. We can't fulfill that list. He did. And he did it for us. But here's the thing. There's more to it than that. Most of the commentators you will read on Luke chapter 4 will point out this glaring fact about Jesus reading from Isaiah 61. Do you know this? Jesus stopped. That part about the year of the Lord's favor. There's a comma. And then the word and then it goes on after that. But Jesus didn't quote that part. You know what that part, how that part reads? Right? It reads, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, comma, and the day of vengeance for our God. Why did Jesus leave that part out when he went over that list and said he had fulfilled it? I mean, maybe that's the reason why there was this awkward silence in there, because every person in there knew he skipped that part. So why did he leave out the vengeance part, the judgment part? Well, it's the same reason it's left out of our lives and our judgment. And when we stand before the throne of God, those of us who are in Jesus Christ realize that he took that vengeance on the cross. He took it for us. He didn't deserve that. We did. Right? And ladies and gentlemen, you know that Jesus Christ lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve so that we could get the peace of God, so that we would be saved. And folks, if there is nothing else you remember from this text, remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest occasion for joy in our lives. If you're ever feeling down about yourselves, think of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what has been done for you on the cross by the one who read Isaiah 61, by the one who fulfilled Isaiah 61, and the one who offers to take that vengeance, to forgive our sin, and to grant us everlasting life through his blood on the cross. Right? Do you want that? Do you have that? Well, guess what, folks? We have everything we need to be filled with joy all the days of our lives. And folks, I love coming to church to celebrate the gospel, to sing of the gospel, and to be surrounded by you, folks of the living God, who charge my batteries, who exhort me, who push me to grow and to know and to treasure and to love God and to love his people as well. Right? So let's keep doing it. Let's keep coming out to the parking lot when we can. And one day, we'll have to say goodbye to the oak tree right there and tell them we're going back inside. Yeah? All right, amen. Okay, let's pray. Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, help us never to lose our joy. Lord, in the midst of a time of lament, in the midst of a time of trusting you, yet asking, how long? Lord, help us not to lose that joy. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to lock arms with one another. Help us to encourage one another. And Lord, help us to see this thing through well. Lord, for our trust and our hope is in Jesus Christ and one day seeing him in person. I thank you for this church and all it's meant to me in my life. Amen.